I want us just to address one of the conditions of revival in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, verse 14, where the Scripture says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Turn from their wicked ways. When we start to talk about sin in the church in this generation, I don't know about you, but so many of us as believers have a tendency to think immediately in sizes, in weight, in shapes, and in lists and categories. And invariably, our list doesn't include our sin. Invariably, our size and shape of sin is some heinous sin or heinous sin that is just atrocious and it's terrible and we would never do it and we're not involved in it. So certainly when we talk about sin, God's not talking about me. But I want to suggest to you tonight that Corinthians, the 7th chapter, tells us in the first verse that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, and we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of two things. Filthiness of the flesh, that's the external sins that can be seen, and the sins that the flesh indulges itself in. And then it goes a step farther and says that we are to cleanse ourselves not only of the sins of the flesh, but also the sins of the Spirit. And that is the source of much of the lack of joy and the lack of cleansing and freedom and power that exists in many of our lives as believers. The sins of the Spirit. Now let's back up and get real basic for a moment. What is sin? If you had to define sin, what would you say it is? Sin, according to God's Word, is spelled out three specific ways. Number one, sin is a transgression of God's law. In other words, anytime you disobey what God's Word says you are to do, you have violated or transgressed the commandment of God, the heart of God, the law of God, that's sin. Now that's simple, we know that. Then the second definition the Word of God gives is this: to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So the first type of sin are sins of commission, when we go out and we commit an act against the heart and will and word of God. The second type of sin are sins of omission, where we omit to do what in our heart of hearts we know God intends for us to do, maybe something that He has personalized by His Spirit in His will for our individual life, and we don't do it. And then the third definition is that without faith, that which is without faith. Anything that is without faith is sin. You know, when God gripped my heart with the reality of that definition, I began to reevaluate most of what I was doing as a preacher and as a Christian. And I discovered that much of what I was doing, as good and right as it was still sin, because I was doing it not in faith. I was doing it in sight. My prayer life without faith, without believing God to answer. My giving, that which I could give by sight rather than by faith, and worshiping and honoring God and following His prompting and His leadership in my life. Believing God for a lost sinner. Believing God to honor His Word as I committed myself to it. And so we have three basic definitions of sin: transgressing God's law, omitting that which I should do, and all that I do that is without faith is sin. Now you say, what does sin affect in my life? All kinds of areas. It would take me the rest of the night to list all of the areas, mentally, emotionally, socially, psychologically, financially, morally, spiritually, family, maritally, all of the areas that sin affects. But let me get real basic here and just challenge you with three, because most of the areas that I want to share directly affect whether God will send revival to your life or not. And they're listed in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You see, sin affects your prayer life. Why? David said, if I regard, if I allow, if I excuse, if I rationalize, if I defend, if I tolerate, if I hold on to sin of any kind, of any size, of any shape, of any weight, of any degree in my life, God will not hear me. And I want to suggest to you that we can pray until we're blue in the face. We can organize around-the-clock prayer chains and pray and fast and beg with God for day after day after day to send revival. But until we get rid of sin in our life, God cannot, God will not hear our prayers. You remember Joshua in Joshua 7, after
There had been sin in the camp. Achan had committed sin up at Ai, and Joshua begged with God for hours upon end through the day for God to intervene. And finally, God, in essence, said, Joshua, there's a time not to pray. Get off your face and stop it. Israel hath sinned. And so it will do us no good to pray if there is unconfessed sin in our lives. It also affects our relationship to the Word of God, which is the very source of life itself. Somebody has said either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I can say to you that if you will tell me your relationship to this book, your desire for it, the time you spend in it, the way you obey it, the way you share it, the way you love it, if you will tell me your relationship to this book, I'll tell you the condition spiritually of your life as it relates to sin. Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. The Scripture tells us, Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against Thee. Thirdly, it affects our love life. And I mean that in a spiritual sense. Do you know that the Word of God says that where iniquity or sin abounds, the love of many waxes cold? And I believe that that can be interpreted in the general broad sense, but I also believe it can be interpreted specifically within my own heart and life. Folks, listen, when I allow sin in my life to go unconfessed, when I allow uncleared consciences and bitterness and gossip and broken relationships and deceit and cheating on my income tax and mouthing off to an authority in my life and disobeying and being defiant of the Word of God in my life, when I allow sin in my life, it destroys my capacity to love. You know why? Because my life is nothing more than a channel. And you know about channels around here with the lake and all the rest, and water flows through those channels. But I want to tell you that the life-giving flow of the love of Jesus cannot flow through this channel when the channel is clogged up with self and sin. And that's why he says, where iniquity abounds, you lose your ability to love God, to love each other, to love His Word. Love dies in your life. And then fourthly, it affects your ability to be filled with the operating life of Jesus through the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Because God does not fill dirty vessels. He cannot control those who are living their own life and going their own way. And then some of you may say, you know, when God convicts me of sin in my life, I'm afraid I don't respond the right way. You know, most of us are in a habit of not responding the right way when God convicts us. We've been working on that for the last three nights, haven't we? Learning to agree with God. Learning to acknowledge my need for His blood, for His cross, for His life, for His forgiveness, for His power in me. Just simply coming to Him as a lowly, meek, broken, humble, honest person so that God can then pity and show mercy and pour grace and give forgiveness and set us free. But you know what we tend to do when God convicts us of sin? One of four things. We either excuse it, we start making excuses like Achan did over there. He made all kinds of excuses. And then, if we don't excuse our sin, we try to lie about it, like Ananias and Sapphira did in the New Testament. And we pretend to be far more spiritual than the true spiritual condition of our heart that is cluttered with sin really is. If we don't try to cover it, if we don't try to lie about it, then we make excuses for it. And if we don't make excuses for it, then we start condemning others and blaming others. Adam started that in the Garden of Eden, and it's just buck passing's gone on ever since. It's the mate you gave me. It's the devil, Lord. It's the church. It's the preacher. It's the deacons. It's the school teacher. It's the president. It's the government. And we blame everybody else for our own sin. And I want to tell you that that is nothing more than irresponsibility. And irresponsibility before God will never set you free. It will only chain you in greater bondage within your life. Let me quickly lay a foundation for what 2 Corinthians 7 says. I want to give you three quick definitions. Some of them you already have. Humility. We learned last night. Humility, by definition, is to agree with God and to acknowledge our need. Remember the grace ambulance? Races to the scene of need. And then the second definition is obedience. Obedience. What is obedience? Obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do. Doing exactly what I'm told to do. Not one thing more, not one thing less, but doing exactly what I'm told. Not talking about it, not writing it on a notepad, not thinking about it, not planning to do it, but doing it, doing it, doing it, acting on what God has told me to do, Notice the next part of this definition. When I'm told to do it. Instantly. If he doesn't say next week or next year or in the future, the moment God speaks, we must learn to obey. And obedience is doing what he says instantly. And then finally, with the right heart attitude. Doing it because we love him, not because we have to, but because we want to. Doing it because we have a heart for it. Doing it because we want to please him, not just impress people around us. So obedience is doing what we're told instantly with a right heart attitude. Now, look at this next definition. We've talked about brokenness, and I want to reiterate what I said earlier in this crusade. Brokenness is not necessarily tears. Though I believe when the Spirit of God deals with the heart of man, the heart involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. And when God the Spirit does a work in your heart, and if he brings you to brokenness on the inside, it is very probable or possible that tears of some kind will show up on the outside. I know some people who shed bucketfuls of tears, but their life never changes. Because they really are not broken and repentant before God. We're going to talk about that here in 2 Corinthians 7. What is brokenness? Brokenness is not just tears, though it may accompany true brokenness. Brokenness, in the simplest definition that I can give you, is nothing more than my response of humility and obedience to the conviction of God's Spirit or the revelation of God's Word. My response of humility, agreeing with God. When he says yes, I say yes. When he says no, I say no. When he says go, I go. When he says don't, I don't. When he says stop, I stop. When he reveals the truth or shows me a sin in my life, I accept what he says and I agree with him about it. I acknowledge that I can't make it apart from him. And then I commit myself to do exactly what God tells me to do instantly with a right heart attitude. And I want to tell you that every single time, every truth, every conviction, every circumstance, every time in your life that God deals with your heart, if you respond in brokenness, ultimately you will simply agree with him, acknowledge your need, and commit your life to obey whatever it is he's saying. That's what true, genuine, spiritual, biblical brokenness is all about. Now look at 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and we've said all of that and laid this foundation. In order to get to 2 Corinthians 7 quickly here, look in verse number 9. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. I'm not rejoicing because you cried, because you wept, because you shed tears, because you were miserable. I am rejoicing because the tears and the misery is an evidence of something that was far deeper on the inside, godly sorrow that brought repentance. That's the ultimate desire of God for your life and mine. Repentance. Now notice what he said. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now I want you to watch the next verse, because he's going to tell us here that there are two kinds of sorrow. One is godly, the other is worldly. One is spiritual, the other is carnal or fleshly. And one of the reasons that many of us have dealt with sin and are still having to battle it consistently in the same old areas over and over and over again is because we are involved at best in worldly sorrow or fleshly sorrow or carnal sorrow rather than godly sorrow that brings repentance. Watch what he says. Godly sorrow brings repentance to salvation, forgiveness, and freedom. Never to be changed or repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. I have people early on in a crusade come to me and they'll say, Brother Dale, people are miserable. You're making us more guilty by the night. This is terrible. I see people that are getting suicidal. If you don't cut it out, people are getting so depressed, the crowd's disappearing, nobody's going to come back. You know why that happens? Because people are involving themselves in fleshly, carnal, worldly sorrow rather than godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, the sorrow of this world and the flesh, produces death, guilt, burden, bondage, no freedom at all, depression, no hope. That's what that kind of sorrow does. But the sorrow of God that brings repentance, sets you free, introduces you to total freedom, and it introduces you to complete victory in your life where there is great joy. And then you hear people saying statements like this: I was brought under such conviction from God, I thought I was going to die. And I'm so grateful that God did that to me. How can anybody be grateful they thought they were going to die? Because they found themselves in godly sorrow that brought repentance, and the repentance is what God is after in our life. Now let me show you the difference. Repentance, according to God's word, is the result of godly sorrow. Now that's what produces repentance in our life. On the other hand, we have something else that is called remorse. What is remorse? That is worldly sorrow, or fleshly sorrow, or carnal sorrow. This is self-induced sorrow. It is simply guilt, and then the intellect sets in and starts rationalizing, defending, and making excuses and justifying and trying to figure out why it really wasn't all that bad and it wasn't my fault, and it's certainly God's not going to hold me all that accountable, and it doesn't set us free. It's remorse, but not repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Worldly sorrow brings remorse. Now, what is the root, just to educate you a little bit, of repentance? Metanoia in the Greek, meta to change, noia the mind, meta is the root of the word repentance. And to change is the essence of repentance. It is to change the way you think. It is to change the way you respond. It is to change the way you talk. It is to change the way you live. It is to change your values, your decisions, your whole frame of reference, your view of God, your view of life. Whatever is involved in the issue that God is dealing with in your life, to repent is to change, to be in agreement with God. To agree with God, to order my life in a way that I am now walking in agreement with the way God wants me to walk. That is genuine repentance. Now here's what happens. Remorse is sorrow over two things, and this is why it never produces change in our life. It is being sorry that we got caught. You know, some of us would keep on doing what we're doing if we didn't think there's ever a chance we'd get caught. That's not repentance. You still got a heart for the sin. You just stop because of some external pressure on you of being found out and embarrassing you. Parents, a mate, boss, the government, the civil authority, or ultimately God. Folks, you'll never find genuine change in your heart and life until you find godly sorrow. But the sorrow of this world focuses on stopping because I got caught or I might get caught. Or it causes me to have sorrow over the consequences of my sin. The consequences of my sin. I start reaping a terrible price for the sin in my life. I see my marriage falling apart, my kids disrespecting and rebelling, being interested in worldly things, and I find myself chained to moral habits, immoral habits, and to deceitful practices in my business, and overcharging, and underpaying my taxes, and hoarding wealth, and I mouth off, and all of these other, and I see the consequences of those sins in my life. I start reaping all the consequences. It all starts coming back to me, and now I'm sorry that I ever did it. Well, it's not because of what produces repentance that you're sorry. It's because you're getting caught. You remember Saul, when Samuel faced him over his sin in 1 Samuel 15? Samuel gave him 3 or 4 chances to repent, and every time he experienced remorse. First he lied, then he paraded his spiritual credentials, then he blamed the people for his sin. And every time Samuel kept bringing him right back to his own sin, you didn't obey the Lord. And every time he had an excuse. And then, what did he do? Samuel said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has also rejected you from being king over Israel. The minute he faced the consequences of his sin, he then feigned repentance. Oh, please forgive me. And don't tell the people. Do you know one of the dead giveaways that you are involved in remorse and not genuine brokenness and repentance? After you've confessed your sin, you don't want to tell anybody. And you don't want anybody to find out. You just want it to be a private matter between you and God. Let me tell you something, folks. The work of God in your life is personal, but it is not private. And if it is still private, it is because you are still being controlled by pride. Pride wants everything that God does in your heart and life to remain very inside of you and for nobody to ever find out about it. That's what pride does to you, and that's an unbroken heart. But when you genuinely repent and you are genuinely broken before God, you will gladly glorify God by exposing the filth and the rot of your life and your pride and yourself and your flesh and your sin in those specific ways, and then tell how God sets you free, how He forgave you, and how He is now building a new life, a victory within you, which brings great glory to God. People who are genuinely broken are not still trying to hide the sin that they supposedly have confessed. People who are broken gladly share with others. And Saul feigned repentance because of the consequences of his sin. Now, what is godly sorrow that brings repentance or change? It focuses not on being caught, not on the consequences of the sin, but on one thing, the cause of my sin. What do you mean, Dale? Do you know something, folks? The only way you can gossip, the only way you can lie, the only way you can cheat, the only way you can steal, the only way you can get bitter, the only way you can get angry, the only way you can do anything that is sinful as a believer is to push Jesus off the throne of your heart, crown yourself the God, the Lord, the Master of your life, exalt your pride and your flesh. That is the only way as a believer that you can sin. Do you know what the cause of every single sin in your life is? It's pride. Another word for that is the self-life. I want my way. I want my will. I'm going to do it my way. Every single time we sin. Do you know what happens when we come to grips with this? When we start to focus through all of the fruits of sin that are being produced in our life, and we'll have a list of them here in a moment that we're going to take as a final exercise in the service tonight. But as we look at all of those fruits, you get overwhelmed looking at the fruits. But you know that every last single one of them is rooted in self. Ugly, rotten, filthy self that put Jesus on the cross. Ugly, rotten, filthy pride and self that says, I'm going to do it my way. And we even dress pride and flesh up and self up. We dress it up and make it spiritual, and we make it intellectual, and we make it sophisticated, and we put it in Christian clothes and teach it to speak Christian language and go through Christian motions, but it's still rotten, filthy, stinking flesh, and God hates it. It's still self and pride. Every single sin in our life is rooted in this cause. I will not have God rule over me. I'm going to live my own life, do my own thing, go my own way, have my own will, whether God likes it or not. Every single sin in my life has the same cause. And you know what will happen to you? If you'll start looking at the fruit of sins in your life, and in each of them focus on the root of sin, which is pride and self and rebellion against God, God will break your heart. That godly sorrow will bring you to a place that you'll never want to hurt His heart again in that area of your life. It'll bring you to a place that you so hate that sin you never want to do it again. And that godly sorrow will work change, repentance in your life, never to be repented of. Let me give you a... We're going to amplify this next week, Lord willing, when we get into the session. I'm being filled with the Spirit, but let me just give it to you real quick tonight. You may not have time to copy it. I just want to go through something that we call spiritual breathing. All of this is in preparation for the little exercise we're going to take here in a moment. Spiritual breathing. How many of you breathe physically today? Was it a bother? Did you have to remind yourself? Have your wife call you at the office and say, honey, breathe? No, it's just natural. Do you know something, folks? I believe God wants it to become natural for us to spiritually breathe. For the sake of our spiritual life. What is spiritual breathing? It has two parts, just like physical breathing, exhaling, inhaling. When we exhale in spiritual breathing, we are simply agreeing with God about two things, our sins,
So we're willing to call sin what God calls it and confess it, forsake it, and repent of it so that God gets it out of our life. We never do it again. We turn from it and to Him. And then we agree with God about self, which is the root, the pride, the cause of every sin. We've pushed Jesus off the throne and we reckon ourselves to be dead. Romans 6 and all of those wonderful truths that we'll be talking about next week. And then the second aspect of spiritual breathing is inhaling. Having exhaled or dealt with sin and self, I now inhale. What is that process? By faith, I learn to praise God for His forgiveness. What a thrill. Folks, listen. We need to have a praise party every time we seek God's forgiveness. We need to claim it. Do you understand what it means to be forgiven? I was reading that passage in, I think, Psalm 103 tonight. To be forgiven? Do you understand what that means? That means that the only person that can do it, does it. He clears the record. He gets rid of it. He puts it under His blood. When you deal with sin God's way, He forgives you. You know what it means to be forgiven? It means that Jesus takes your sin and throws it in the deepest hole in the sea. That might be down there with the Titanic. I don't know. It's a long way down in the ocean. Thousands of feet. He throws your sin into the deepest hole of the ocean, as far as the east is from the west. And listen to the last phrase. He puts it behind His back and refuses to ever remember it again. Now, it doesn't say that He forgets it. It says He chooses, as an act of His sovereign will, never to remember it again, forever. He'll never bring it up against you once you deal with it God's way. That's why God tells us to judge ourselves, so that we will not have to be judged by God. Here we sit in our pride and our defenses, our excuses, our rationalizations, and all the rest, pushing God off, being unbroken, refusing to humble ourselves and get clean, and that forces us to face judgment in our lives, when all we have to do is come to Him in brokenness and honesty and humility and confession and repentance, and God will show mercy and cleanse. And listen, do you know what that means? That means He'll never remember it again. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Some of you have had the experience of asking God's forgiveness for something, doing it again, asking again, doing it again, asking again, doing it again. Pretty soon the devil comes along and says, leave God alone, you don't mean business. If you meant business, you'd stop. You start believing the lie of the devil. And so you feel so miserable and rotten in your heart. You just don't feel like asking God to forgive you anymore. So you go on for a week, like we said last night, and you work hard and struggle and strive to be a better Christian and never to do that sin again, and you succeed for a week and everything's going great. But then you have this awesome feeling of guilt and misery again, and it's beating you down, and you remember what you did, and you can't believe that you hurt the Lord like that. So you go back up to the Lord and you say, Lord, would You please forgive me for that thing? You know what I believe? If you've dealt with that sin God's way, God says to you, you may not hear Him, but you know what I think God says to you? What sin? Lord, You know the sin I did last week. You remember out there, Lord, the way I talked to that lady, or what I said, or what I did? God, don't You remember? God says, no. Come on, God, You're God. Don't You remember that sin in my life? And God said, You did that? That's hard to believe. You're my child. You did that? He can't find it. He can't believe it. God, come on, You remember on that night at that time at that place at that hour when I did that thing? And God shakes His head and said, I can't remember. I don't know what You're talking about. Forgiveness. What a thrill. The only one that matters, He forgives. I love that statement. Two of them, in fact. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And that statement that God loves me just like I am, you know, to realize the truth behind that statement when we start to see our lives for what they really are is overwhelming. God loves me just like I am. But listen to the rest of the statement. He loves me too much to let me stay that way. He accepts me unconditionally, loves me just like I am. But He loves me too much to let me stay that way. That's why He keeps probing and plowing and convicting and confronting and dealing with the sins of my life to free me up and forgive me and to cleanse me. So by faith, we praise God for His forgiveness, and then we yield control of our life to the Holy Spirit of God. I was over in Romania behind the Iron Curtain a couple of summers ago, I had the privilege of preaching in Joseph Tsan's church. Joseph is now in exile here in the United States, thrown out by the communist. I was talking with Joseph about the revival that God sent starting 8-9 years ago, and it began in his church. In a communist nation, that little church is now running well over 2,500 people. And it's only one of many churches that are just bursting at the seams and are growing. The communist agents there in that city don't even know what to do with the Christians in that town. On the one hand, they claim that everything they stand for is in direct violation to the Communist Party. But on the other hand, they have to admit they are the best workers, the hardest workers, and the best people to get along with in all of their factories. They can't explain it. And because of it, communist leaders are being converted to Christ in that town and throughout that country. And the revival began 8 or 9 years ago. And I was curious about that revival that was beginning. Here we have such freedom. Over there they have none. And yet God, in spite of the freedom, is bringing a move of His Spirit. Thousands coming to Christ. And I said, Joseph, what caused that revival? Without blinking an eye. You know what he said? Over in Romania, they don't call believers Christians. They call them repenters. That's a term the communists and the lost people in that community have coined. And it doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or whatever the other two evangelical denominations are, they know those three denominations have these people that they call repenters. They're the born-again believers in that country. And I said, what caused the revival? And he said, Dell, one night, a godly man stood up and he said to the Christians of our church, it's time for the repenters to repent. And I looked at him kind of amazed and I said, well, what on earth could they repent over? I mean, when you're in a... Folks, when I was visiting there, the most sensual thing on television is a John Wayne movie. I mean, they don't have immorality like we have here. They won't allow promiscuity and lewdness and pornography and all the garbage of this so-called Christian nation. They won't tolerate. They won't tolerate the rock music. They won't tolerate much of the devil's philosophy and lifestyles behind the Iron Curtain there in that country. And I said, what in the world could your people repent of? They are so persecuted. They're under constant watchful eye of the communist government. He said, two things. One, our people came under conviction. When that man said what he said, that the repenters must repent, they came under conviction. We had people working in the vineyards there where they grew grapes. And he said, these people came under such conviction in their heart that they could no longer work in these grape vineyards because they knew that almost all of those grapes were being produced into vodka, into wine and beer and whatever. And they were so smitten in their hearts as believers before God that that was wrong, that the ultimate end of their labor was the downfall of many other men and women. They came under such conviction, they repented of that sin, and at the risk of having nowhere to work and having to be sustained secretly by other believers, they quit their jobs, having repented of their sin. I said, what was the second thing the repenters had to repent of? He said, when the communists took over our nation years ago, they came in and confiscated our farms, our land, our homes, and it all became the property of the state. He said, many of the believers can barely make ends meet. And as a result, during harvest time, they'll sneak back into the fields that used to be their own, that were stolen from them by the communist. And they'll sneak back into the fields and gather grain and food from their own fields and hide it so that they can sustain their family and their life. He said God convicted them that even though the property originally belonged to them and had been stolen by the communist, it now belonged to the government that God had allowed to be established in their land, and that they were stealing that which did not belong to them. And having repented of those two sins, God visited the church. I was so overwhelmed with conviction when I heard that story. To think of the sin of my life in this nation in comparison with those two sins. And then to have God impress upon me, it's time for the repenters to repent. I want to ask the team to pass out a sheet, final little exercise we're going to take before we go home tonight. Having laid a foundation biblically for what God is longing for in our lives, which is brokenness, honesty, humility, repentance, I want us to exercise that response before the Lord by letting Him search our heart through the use of a little instrument here. We call it put off, put on. Scripture talks about putting off the works and the sins of the old man, the flesh, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the left-hand column, you'll notice on this sheet, the put-off side, a list of 78 sins by name. Opposite each of those sins is the quality of the life of Jesus that God wants to form in us to put on in the absence of the sin that we put off. This will make tremendous devotional time for your family. Take a sin a day and a quality a day. Search the Scripture, talk about it, get it out of your life, your heart, your home, and then add the quality in the right column in its place. Too many of us have been working on getting rid of all the wrong, but we can't win the victory because we've not cooperated with God's Spirit in adding all the right, informing the life of Jesus and His responses and His thoughts in us. Now, what I want us to do, the last 15 minutes or so here, is to go through this sheet quickly. Don't go without me. And I want to ask you to put an X mark out to the left-hand column of every sin that I name that you've been guilty of committing in the last 12 months. There are five or six reasons that I'm not going to take the time to give you right now in the interest of time why I want you to do that. Just for the sake of humbling yourself, try this exercise. Put an X mark out to the left-hand column of every sin you've been guilty of committing in the last 12 months. And then once you've checked those sins, and by the way, if you have a hard time with pride, let me just humble the whole audience to start with so we won't be so embarrassed when everybody sees us so busy checking. Let me just tell you that if you're honest, you will probably, if you're an average Christian, have to check at least 60 or 70% of the sins that are on this sheet. This is only one-fourth of the sins that are listed in the Word of God. There are over 360 some. There are 78 on this sheet. These are the ones that are most common to believers in Bible-believing churches. And so check every sin that you're guilty of committing the last 12 months. And then number two, immediately ask yourself this question. You may want to write it at the top of your sheet so you don't forget it. Have I confessed this sin by name? Have I confessed this sin by name? Say, is that important? It depends on whether you want to be forgiven or not. 1 John 1:9, often quoted but misunderstood and abused verse. The Scripture says, if we will confess our sin, that Greek word literally means, if I will agree with God. Sound familiar? Do you know that agreeing with God is the first step of brokenness, the first step of humility, the first step of repentance, the first step of faith, and the first step of obedience? All of those activities in our life begin by agreeing with God. And He says, if I will agree with God, what am I agreeing about? That I did it? That it's sin? That I'm responsible? That God hates it? That it'll destroy me? It hurt God? I agree to call it the name that He calls it? So every sin that you check that you've not confessed by name with the intent to forsake and to change, to quit, circle that sin as well. Many of us can go through a sheet like this and it not even faze us. We have been so destroyed and deadened by the forces of hell subtly through our TV sets, the music and the conversation and lifestyles of this world. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. You know what this sin in our lives cost God? It cost the Father His Son. It cost the Son His life and His blood and His all. God hates sin, folks. Do you know that when Jesus hung on Calvary to pay the penalty of your sin and mine, the worst thing that happened to Him was not the torture that I could describe for you physically, the trauma, the agony, the suffering that He went through physically? Do you know that the worst thing that happened to Jesus that day
was the moment that your sin and mine was put on Him. Think for a moment. Can you think of the horror, the terror, the fear, the guilt of a dear young lady who loses her moral purity? Multiply it billions of times over. That's what happened the moment your sin was put on Jesus. He had never known sin. He was pure, innocent. He was God. He'd never sinned. And He who knew no sin became your sin and mine. All those X marks, all those scars, all that blackness, all that rebellion and bitterness and gossip and disobedience and self-righteousness and criticism was poured on Jesus. And in that moment, He cried, "My God! My God, why? Why hast Thou forsaken me?" When He needed Him more than any other moment of His life, the Father forsook Jesus and turned His back on Him. Why? Because God is so holy, so righteous, so pure, He cannot even look on sin. And yet some of us as believers not only look on it, but indulge in it and have for months excused it, neglected to deal with it, and it's eating us alive spiritually. Oh, how our hearts should be broken before God tonight. The Scripture says, "If I should mark iniquities, what man could stand?" You know what that means? Jesus said, if I were to come into this building tonight and sit down right next to you and take your sheet out of your hand, and I were to go through it and I were to check off everything that I know is in your life unconfessed, there's not a person in this building that could stand. But you know what the next verse says? But there is forgiveness. There's mercy. There's forgiveness with God. God wants to show mercy to us, folks. He wants to forgive and cleanse. He wants to pour His grace into our lives, give us the desire and power to once again live the way we ought to. But it must begin in brokenness and repentance before God as we confess our sin with the desire to forsake it. I want to ask you to just turn in a moment and kneel. Put that sheet on that seat in front of you and open your heart and go into the throne room of heaven. And I want you to look at every sin by name. Go through the whole sheet. Take the time to deal with it seriously before God. Confess it. Forsake it. In godly sorrow that works repentance, desiring for God not only to forgive but to set you free and to change you so you'll never do it again. Claim His forgiveness. Claim His power. Oh, folks, listen. It's time for the repenters to repent.